We'll go ahead, as Aaron said, we're studying the Gospel of Matthew. Go ahead and open to chapter 1. As we get just our second message here in the Gospel of Matthew. I've never been so excited about a genealogy before. But it is a rich portion of Scripture, believe it or not. And I want to just go ahead and read it to you. Chapter 1. We were in verse 1 last week, and so be good if you haven't heard that, go ahead and listen to that message. You can find it online on our website. And then we're going to cover the rest of the genealogy here all the way through verse 17, Lord willing, this morning. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abud, and Abud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elud, and Elud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. It does instruct us. I pray today you would be with me now, my time of need to bring your word to your people, that it might build them up in the most holy faith. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this time. Pray our hearts and minds would be attentive to you and to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God is holy. He is holy in his very essence. He is the essence of holiness. Theologians, if pressed on an attribute of God that describes God more than any other, would say, holy. That is what the angels cry around him as Isaiah beheld him in his glory in Isaiah 6. God is holy. He is entirely separate from sin. He is exalted in his majesty and in his glory. We worship a holy God. And Habakkuk tells us that God is so holy, so pure, that he says, Lord, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Psalm chapter 5 tells us that God hates all evildoers. He is entirely separate from sin. And so the children of Israel had regulations as how they were to approach God. They were not to come to him just in any fashion or in any way they chose. They were to even offer the very incense the way God prescribed it. And as I mentioned, Isaiah, when he beheld the glory of the Lord, cried, woe is me, for I am ruined, because he had seen pure holiness, pure, glorious majesty, uncorrupted, undefiled, so that even the angels covered their eyes when they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." God is completely holy, separate from sin, and because he is perfect in all of his ways, in his very essence, he cannot but judge sin. Sin is judged. Sin will be judged. Ezekiel 18 tells us, "The soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death." That is what follows with sinners. Sin brings death. To dispel all doubt that somehow mankind in his sinful state, on his own, can come to God as he chooses, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." So those who believe that they in their own reasoning, have somehow figured out a way that God's going to be okay with me and I'm okay with God, are deceived. Sin has separated all men from God. All are culpable. All deserve death. Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So we have to understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man in order to understand the grace of God in salvation. Because there's no works that we can do to endear ourselves to God. There's no law-keeping that you can accomplish in order to come into a right relationship with God. Paul tells us in Romans 3:20, "For by the works of the law is the knowledge of sin." No one will be justified by keeping the law. And so God saves us by his marvelous, indescribable, rich, and unending grace, his unmerited favor. Salvation is by grace alone. And we can praise the Lord that in Psalm 103, verse 10, it says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Praise the Lord. Amen. This is the grace of God. From the very first sin, God's grace has been on display to the whole world, the whole created world. That he is a gracious God. This perfectly just, perfectly holy God, when the first persons that he created sinned against him in rebellion and disobedience, in betrayal, leaving their good king to follow after the bad prince of this world, as they were disloyal to their God, even in the warnings that he gave them, that in the day that you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that I told you not to eat, you will die. And they did die spiritually. Their bodies began also to decay physically. And we know their consequence. They were driven out of the garden, and a curse was pronounced upon them, upon the soil and upon the woman giving birth. Yet grace in that day was still on display. He did not give them what their sins deserved right then, which was death. You've rebelled, you've sinned, you've gone into the enemy's camp, done. Struck dead, right? That would have been a just thing for God to do. Yet he did not. He preserved them in their sin. He provided for them. It says in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them." They were aware now that they were naked because they had sinned. Their eyes were opened. God provides for them. And then he gives them a glorious promise. In the midst of the consequences of their sin, in the midst of the curse, he gives them the glorious promise of the Redeemer, that one would come from the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, who would defeat Satan. So we have to step back just for a minute and consider the greatness of God's grace that in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of deserving immediate death, God in His great and immeasurable grace provides for guilty sinners. Now, this is not just limited to Adam and Eve, right? I mean, this is throughout Scripture. This is God's dealing with the people of Israel. From the moment He calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees till the time that they are a great nation, they leave Egypt and are in the desert and into the promised land, and then when they settle the promised land, it is a story of continual rebellion and continual failure in God bestowing His grace on a disobedient and rebellious people. From Genesis to Revelation, we see the grace of God. One of the great mottos of the Protestant Reformation was the Latin phrase, sola gratia, by grace alone. This phrase wasn't invented by the 16th century reformers. Its roots are in the theology of Augustine of Hippo, who used it to call attention to the central concept of Christianity, that our redemption is by grace alone. That the only way a human being can ever find himself reconciled to God is by grace, God's unmerited favor. And so God's grace permeates Scripture, permeates the story of His people, as I mentioned, from Genesis to Revelation. And we will see it here again today, even in Matthew's genealogy, perhaps in even exciting ways that you've never considered that word to be attached to a genealogy. Exciting. But it is, because God's grace is on display. A few preliminary things regarding the genealogy before we dive into this topic of grace is that, as you notice there in verse 17, Matthew sets it up in three sets of 14 generations. It's not a complete list. There are many names that are left out of this genealogy. So when he says the father of, he can legitimately refer to a grandfather, a great-grandfather, or even further back. The point is that it's the offspring of that man in the same line. We are not entirely sure why he chose three sets of 14. The original reader probably knew very clearly. It was not a mystery to them. It's very possible it was a memory aid for memorizing the genealogy. The third set also is problematic. Verses 12 to 16, there are only 13 names. So there's not 14 in the last set. There are lots of, I think I read four different theories on how that could work, and reading one name twice or including Mary in there, but none of them are really certain. Some see 14 as symbolic with regards to David's name. David is a central figure in the genealogy because this is the genealogy of the king, the greatest king, and the greatest king must come through the line of David. David's numeric value, if you're into numerology, is 14. So perhaps that's why Matthew chose three sets of 14, but we honestly don't know. He presents these three sets of 14 generations that serve as a legitimate, more importantly, and verifiable claim to Jesus' lineage from King David, and therefore his lineage, legitimate claim to be Messiah. That's the point. That's the main point of the genealogy. And so Matthew's genealogy traces the royal line through Joseph, the legal adopted father of Jesus, if you will. Matthew traces from Abraham to Jesus. Adoption was binding and legal in the ancient world. You may even be familiar with certain Roman emperors who adopted sometimes even adult children to be their heir. And they had full rights and privileges and would actually reign as Caesar when they were gone, when they had died. Matthew presents Jesus' legal genealogy, his right to the throne. Luke's genealogy, in Luke chapter 3, tracks from Jesus to Adam. A major difference is at the son of David. In our genealogy here in Matthew, if you look at verse 6 with me, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So the legal genealogy goes from David to Solomon and then on to Rehoboam. Well, in Luke's genealogy, interestingly, it's not Solomon, it's Nathan. Nathan was one of the sons, I believe there were four, one of the sons of David and Bathsheba, so a full brother to Solomon. Luke traces the line through Nathan. From Nathan, Luke has traced the kingly line of David to Jesus. Luke 3:23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, H-E-L-I, Heli. In our genealogy, Joseph's father is listed as Jacob. It's in verse 16, if you look there with me. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. But in Luke's genealogy, it's traced to Heli, who is most likely not Joseph's father, but Joseph's father-in-law. So Luke is most likely the, in fact, I'm convinced Luke is the account of Jesus' genealogical record through the bloodline, how it literally came to Mary. And in Matthew, we get the legal royal line. And both parents, Joseph, who was supposed as his father, not really his father, because Mary was became pregnant by the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, both of them trace back through to King David. Luke traces the royal bloodline of the Messiah through the mother of Jesus, and Matthew traces the royal legal line of Messiah through Joseph. So that's the difference in the two genealogies and the significance of Matthew's genealogy for us today. Also, verse 11, very important that we note this. Verse 11 says, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Jeconiah was evidently had sinned terribly as during his short time as king of Israel. And Jeremiah pronounces, the Lord pronounces through the prophet Jeremiah, a curse upon him. And in Jeremiah 22:30, if you're taking notes, I'll just read it to you. None of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So in the royal line that goes through Jeconiah, Jeremiah pronounces a curse that no son of yours will ever sit on the king on David's throne. Well, this could be problematic. And none did ever sit on the throne. But so how could Jesus then fulfill that coming through? Well, Jesus comes through the bloodline of Mary. And so that name, Jeconiah, is gone around through David's son Nathan to his mother Mary. So he's in the legal line of Joseph, and he gets around the curse of Jeconiah by coming in the bloodline of his mother Mary. So Jesus has a legitimate claim, if you will, to the throne of David here in these genealogies. And we looked at last time I mentioned that by AD 70, at the destruction of Jerusalem, not very many years after Matthew penned his gospel and Luke penned his, these genealogical records would have been destroyed. But for us today, what we want to look at is God's great grace even seen in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's great grace to undeserving, rebellious, sinful men is seen everywhere in Scripture, even surprisingly or especially in the royal genealogy, the messianic pedigree of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And real simple, the outline is simple today. We're going to see God's grace, and we're just going to highlight a few names here. Number one, we're going to see God's grace to Abraham. Number two, we're going to see God's grace in King David. And number three, we're going to see God's grace to four specific women. God's grace as seen in Abraham, David and in four specific women. Number one is Abraham. Verse 2, actually verses 1 and 2, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Those are the patriarchs. When God called Abraham to form a people for himself, Abraham was living in Haran, a city in northern Mesopotamia. God made a covenant with Abraham and called him to travel from his home to Canaan, where he was going to bestow on him the great blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12 reads this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is fulfilled in, Paul says in Galatians, that the gospel was preached through Abraham, because all the families of the earth would be blessed through the Messiah who would come through the loins of Abraham. So we think of the patriarchs. We think of those who are exalted by the Jews in Israel. These are the fathers of the nation. Great men, righteous men, good and godly men. But what kind of man was Abraham? Abraham, Scripture reveals, was a very much like you and me, very much an imperfect man. To begin with, when God called Abraham, what was Abraham up to? What was he doing? What kind of guy was he? You think, well, he was just waiting in the wings, right? He was, you know, we just picture him as this godly guy worshiping Yahweh, just waiting for, you know, God's instructions, and he says, "Yes, Lord, I am your servant," and he goes. Well, actually, Joshua tells us in Joshua 24, he reveals to us a little bit about who Abraham was. As he's giving instructions to the people, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." What was Abraham? Abraham was an idol worshiper. We don't have any more details than that, but he was worshiping pagan deities in his home country. Abraham was a sinner in need of the grace of God and salvation. He was an idol worshiper. And you know the story of Abraham's life. He lied 2 times, not once, but twice about his wife, fearful, instead of trusting God. When he came into other countries and other kings, he was afraid because of the beauty of his wife that they would kill him and take her. And so he said, "Say you're my sister." And so he lost his witness to others because his lying was found out that she was really his wife. And right after God's promise to Abraham to make him a great nation. Phil, let's turn there. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, the Lord makes a great promise to Abraham, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord comes to Abraham. Chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heavens, or look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham is the father of faith. He is the father of those who have faith in God. It was counted to him as righteous. He's a righteous man for believing in the Lord. Well, then he goes on to ratify the covenant, and the Lord instructs Abram to gather these animals and cut them in two and set them apart. And then those who make the covenant together pass through those together. And the symbolism is, this is a promise, and if I should break this promise, let it be done to me like these animals, is kind of the idea. But instead of Abraham and God passing through the pieces together, God makes a unilateral covenant with him, and as a smoking torch, he passes through the split animals. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. He said, God makes a unilateral covenant. I am establishing this covenant, and I will keep it, is the idea there. And he says, your offspring will inherit all of this land. That's a pretty dramatic scene. And so Abraham, being now the man of faith who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, you would think he's going to go on to do great things as he trusts in God, right? Well, not immediately. In the very next chapter, the very next verse, his wife in anxiousness and he in a moment of a lack of faith takes her servant and has a child with her on behalf of Sarah. Clearly, it was not God's plan. Clearly, that was not what God had just promised him. But instead, he goes and schemes a way to have an heir, and Ishmael is born. Of course, Ishmael is not the son of promise, but Isaac, who is going to come from Sarah. But they did not trust the Lord. Abraham did not trust in God. Who is Abraham? Abraham is a fallible and fallen sinner. And so we see God's grace. God does go on to give him the heir. He does go on to give him Isaac, and he does become a great nation, the whole children of Israel. And he does become even the father of the faithful, and through him comes the Messiah. God did keep his covenant. God is faithful, but Abraham was weak. Abraham was not righteous because of his works. Abraham was righteous because of the grace of God to Abraham. God was gracious even to this fallible sinner. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. So we see God's hand of grace in Abraham's life. And in another way, we see God's grace. We see his great and amazing grace to David the king. Verse 6, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. David was Israel's greatest king. His mention in the genealogy would bring to mind the past greatness of Israel under his reign, and even the future reign of the son of David, the prophesied son of David who would be coming. It would be a great encouragement to those who read it. David the king, the royal authority lost at the exile, has appeared now in the promised child, the greater son of David. But for all the hope that Israel had for David, his life was marked by colossal failure. And though he was a man after God's own heart, he gets his name put in the genealogy with the wife of another man. He committed adultery. He not only committed adultery, he not only stole another man's wife, but he sentenced that man, Uriah the Hittite, to death. You know the story. He sent message to, after he had relations with Bathsheba and she was now with child, he sends for Uriah the Hittite from Joab the commander in the field. They're at battle, they're at war, David's at home. He sends Uriah in, he tries to get him to go home to cover up his sin, go home and have relations with his wife, and he doesn't because he's faithful. He says, how could I do that? Well, Commander Joab and the ark and the men are all out in the field, and I, so he slept on the steps of the palace instead of going home to his wife. David was frustrated, kept him for another night and another day, fed him again, got him drunk, tried to get him to go with his wife, and he still wouldn't because he was a faithful guy, faithful man. So he sends a message to Joab, put him up at the front where the fighting is the fiercest, and then withdraw from him so that the enemy will kill him. And so Uriah was killed in battle at David's command. And then he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. He sinned, and the Bible says just very, very plainly, and the thing that David did displeased the Lord. So David was judged. David was confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet. And to his credit, David confessed his sin immediately. This is what true followers of God do. When you're confronted with your sin, you confess it. I've sinned. He didn't try to make an excuse for it. He didn't get angry and tell the guards to take Nathan away. He just said, I'm guilty. I am the man in the parable. David had failed. This sin that he committed would then be the death of the child that was born. And if you go on to read David's life, it crescendos at that point, and then it just kind of goes downhill. Now, all of a sudden, his life is not so grand. He has ruined his life with this sin in some ways. His son Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. And then Absalom, of course, broods on that, plots his brother's death, ends up killing him. But Absalom doesn't stop there. Now David's most popular son usurps the throne. David has to flee Jerusalem. David's life was a mess after his sin. Forgiven? Absolutely, he was forgiven. That's our whole point here this morning. David was the recipient of God's great grace. Even though his parenting skills were terrible and his life in very many, numerous ways ended in catastrophe, God's grace sustained David. He was able to come back. Absalom was defeated, take the throne. But he committed continual sins in a census. But God's grace continued to sustain and to keep David. And in all of that, written for our benefit, the church, this man in his colossal failures is still called a man after God's own heart. A man who knew his God. A man who was close to his God. A man who went into the presence of God and desired to be in the temple of God. The one place David wanted to be was with God. He was truly a man after God's own heart, and he received much grace from the Lord. And that's true of us, is it not? We are people who are flawed. We are people who have sinned. We are people who are in need of God's grace, and God's grace is rich and it is deep. So we see the grace of God to Abraham, and we see the grace of God to David, and we're going to take a look also at the grace of God to four women. When the original reader of the first century, when Matthew wrote this, if somebody had read Matthew, or maybe they had gone to their first worship gathering, and this letter from Matthew, this gospel was fresh. The ink was not yet dry, and they read it to the church. And somebody went home and told another first century Christian friend who didn't make it that day for some reason, said, hey, Levi has delivered his gospel, and we read it today. And you won't believe this. In the genealogy, there are four women named. No doubt these new Christians in the first century are probably Jewish, and the the person hearing that information would say, oh, that's wonderful, because genealogies in the ancient world didn't contain the names of the women typically, just the fathers. And so it spoke much of God's inclusion through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of women. But the person would have surely thought, yes, I'm sure, I'm looking forward to hearing it read next Sunday to hear of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah, the righteous wives of the righteous patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From the seed of those men and the wombs of those wonderful women, Yahweh birthed the nation of Israel, the heritage of the Jews, the lineage through which Jesus the Messiah would come. Yes, indeed, the wives of the patriarchs. And the friend would be looking a little caught off guard. Well, actually, it wasn't Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. It was Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. Those are the four women that are named in the genealogy of the Messiah. What were they? They were three of the four were Gentiles. God has expanded his program from the very beginning of the gospel to include all people under his marvelous grace. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was from Jericho, so she also lived in the land of Cana. And Ruth was from Moab. She was a Moabitess. She was under a curse from Deuteronomy 23:3, a pronouncement rather. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. These Gentiles were excluded from the nation of Israel. They were excluded from God. Even in the time of Jesus, in the court of the Gentiles on the Temple Mount that we read about, was the upper deck, so to speak, at the ball game. So you come to the temple, and there's the court of the Gentiles, there's the court of the women where any Jewish person could go, then the court of the men, then the court of the priests, and then, of course, inside the Holy of Holies where a priest could only go once a year. Access was very limited. A righteous Gentile proselyte to the Jews would be way back, way back. Archaeological finds have the signs that were on the little pony wall that separated these areas of the temple precincts. And it says that if you're a Gentile and you pass this gate, your blood is on your own head. In other words, you will be dragged out of here and stoned, and you will be responsible for it. Gentiles did not have access to God like the Jews did. And so to include Gentiles in the genealogy of the Messiah is almost scandalous. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah. She was the daughter of Amiel from 1 Chronicles 3:5, who was most likely an Israelite. However, she was married to a Hittite, someone outside of the nation of Israel. So all four of them really have some kind of Gentile, either are Gentiles or have a Gentile connection. But they're all included in the lineage of the Messiah. Gentiles are included in God's gracious plan of salvation. It's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Turn over to chapter 4 of Matthew. Isaiah here is quoted as the fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness, those Gentiles who didn't have the light of the knowledge of God, have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Gentiles were included in God's plan of salvation, prophesied from the days of Isaiah. And so they are in, Gentiles, praise the Lord, are in the genealogy of Christ. Gentiles will be the first to recognize Jesus as Messiah and come worship him. Who is that? The wise men or the magi in chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Going to the house, they, the wise men, The Magi from the east saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The first people to come and worship him are, it is recorded at least, are Gentiles. Matthew begins with Gentiles, included in the genealogy of the Messiah. He continues with Gentiles as the worshipers of the Messiah, and he ends with the Messiah calling his disciples to a Gentile mission. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Nations in Greek is ethnos. Ethnos, where we get the term ethnicity, means nation or people, used to designate the non-Jews, the Gentiles, or the foreigners. Jesus said, that's your mission field. Go to all the nations, not just the children of Israel, but go to all of them. Jesus swings the gate wide open for all people to come to salvation in God through Christ in faith. The Messiah would die for the salvation of everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. That mission is seen even from the very beginning, even from before his birth in his genealogical record. This is much more than a list of names. In God's good providence, he included these four women in the family lineage of his divine Son, sent to be the Savior of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. So Gentiles are included. And we see the grace of God in opening the way of salvation to all people, even sinful Gentiles as well. What else could we learn about these women? Well, three out of four were Gentiles. Three out of four were also immoral. You know the story from Tamar, she's mentioned here in verse 3. In Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Judah's son had died. He had given her to the other son. That son died as well. And so he kept her from his last son, probably thinking, she's a husband killer, so I don't want to kill my last son. So kept Tamar away from, did not do as the word of God said, which was to give her to his next son when he was of age. So when Judah went to a sheep shearing festival to stay at a friend's house, Tamar came up with a plan. She disguised herself as a cult prostitute, enticed Judah to relations with her, by which she came to be with child. She wisely secured personal items from Judah in a pledge of payment, but never redeemed them. She held on to them. Returned home in Judah's house 3 months later. She can't hide her pregnancy anymore. She's accused of immorality. Judah says, bring her out to be burned. That's pretty serious. But before she was brought out, she sent Judah his personal items with a message, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Genesis 38:25. Judah could not deny he was the father of her child and noted, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son. Tamar gave birth to these twin boys mentioned in the genealogy, Perez and Zerah. They're mentioned there in verse 3. Perez, through Perez comes the royal bloodline from to David onto the Messiah. So Terah became pregnant through deceiving her father-in-law into relation. So we say these people are Gentiles. They're not just Gentiles, they're Gentile sinners. Rahab. You know the story of Rahab from Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. The spies were sent out to spy out the land, especially Jericho, because that would be the first city they would come to. And they stayed at the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, Joshua 2:1. Their reconnaissance mission was found out, and the king ordered an immediate search for them at risk to her own life. She hid the two men and diverted the authorities away when they arrived to search for her. After striking a deal for the preservation of her family and herself, she let the men down by a rope through her window, which was her house was built into the wall of the city. When the city fell, she and her family were spared, and Joshua records in Joshua 6:25, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She married into Israel and her offspring is in the line of the Messiah. God's grace to a woman who deceives her father-in-law, and God's grace to a woman whose occupation was prostitution. God's grace is to sinners. Rahab, interestingly, is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 with the patriarchs. Hebrews 11:31, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She ends up being a woman of faith by God's grace. And of course, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, she is referred to by Matthew in this way, the wife of Uriah. This is the one who bore David's son Solomon. As I mentioned, her husband Uriah was a Hittite, a soldier in the king's army. And we've already rehearsed the story. She was bathing inside of the king's rooftop, caught the king's attention. Certainly that wasn't something she was completely unaware of. She answered his summons that when he sent for her, she willingly went in with him while her husband was away fighting in wars. David brought the wife of Uriah into his chamber. She committed adultery with David. One commentator said, these four women make a strikingly unconventional group to find within the pedigree of the Messiah of Israel. Amen, to say the least. Very striking group. What does the scripture say about the sexually immoral? Three of four of these women are sexually immoral. It says this, 1 Corinthians 6, if you're taking notes, I'll read it to you, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If that's your life, if that's your practice, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will go to hell. You will not be going to heaven. But the grace of God is seen in forgiveness in the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you. Speaking to the church, speaking to the church at Corinth, Paul says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Salvation is by grace for all people who come to Christ in faith. To the rankest sinner, to the most colossal failure, to the man who receives one of the greatest promises ever given by God, and then goes and sins against God, trying to do it himself. God's grace is to the adulterer. God's grace is to the murderer. God's grace comes to all sinners who turn in their heart to Christ and put their faith in him. This, my friends, is the good news of the grace of God. Amen? Amen. Jesus came to die on the cross to save sinners like Abraham. Jesus came to die on the cross to save sinners like David and like Tamar and like Rahab and like Bathsheba and Ruth. He came to save those who will not hold on to their sin or make excuses for their sin, but confess their sins and trust him in faith to forgive them of all of their sins. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, our thanks seems so inadequate. Lord, we want to sing our thanks to your grace. We want to offer our lives in thanks for your grace. We want to rejoice in you, Lord, and in your grace to undeserving sinners. Father, we give you thanks that the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew begins with a testimony of your great grace to fallen, imperfect, sinful people. Father, we rejoice and give you thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. Amen.